It's been a little bit, been a couple weeks, so let me back up. We only, I think, looked at five verses in Judges chapter 2, 6 or 7 months ago. So let's do a quick review. Judges chapter 2, verse 1, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I've brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall throw down their altars. Let's pause there before we get to that conjunction. Good reminder, right? Remember? God says to the nation of Israel, I just want to do a quick history lesson. It's me. It's me, Almighty God. Remember me? Remember when I delivered you from your taskmasters and your horrible bondage, the whips and the oppression and your emaciated bodies and the Holocaust-like lives that you remember when I did that? I'd do it again, too, and you know we would. Just want to remind, and do you remember I promised you that I'd lead you into a land that flowed with milk and honey? Remember that? Would you please look around? Notice the milk and honey to your left and to your right? Hey, I just want to remind you, God says to his people, Israel, no one here tonight. He just wanted to remind them, look what I've done. I have kept my promise to the T, haven't I? And isn't that the reputation of God, the faithfulness of God? Can't you take that to the bank? You can't trust politicians today. I'm sorry, I don't care what camp they dwell in. You can't trust politicians. You can't trust the opinions and the promises of man. There's one. Just one. You can't even trust your husband and wife all the time because they're human too. They might even mean well, but they'll let you down too. So I've been told. But you can trust the Almighty Faithful God. Amen. Every single time. He never says anything in vain. He never says anything he can't back up. He is faithful, brothers and sisters, through and through. Remember that. I will supply all your needs, according to your nation's riches and glory. That's crazy, right? As the nation's riches are depleting very quickly. It's my riches and glory. Remember when God said that in his word? I will take care of you according to my riches and glory. I will give you everything. I'll give you spiritual blessings. Man, God has been super good to my family. He's been really good to me. Namely, his forgiveness and his patience. I think that's the thing I like to roll in the most. I might have a nice hot meal, too, besides, but I really like to roll around in the forgiveness of God, like a dog, you know, that found something tremendous. Paints a real classy picture, doesn't it? I love this, you know, this review. I love when the Lord says, I have kept my promises. I'll never, I love that word, don't you? I will never break my covenant with you. No, the truth is, if we do a quick flash history lesson and rewind our own personal tapes, any breaking of any covenant was on our end, right? That's the truth. Wish I could say that, Lord. I will never break my promises to you, God, but I wouldn't be honest. Well, I want to remind you my instructions. I did all this, and I just said, hey, I got some expectations. I have some requirements. I have some things I would ask of you. By the way, who in this room would raise your hand and say, that's not fair. God delivered them from Egypt, their brutal masters that were going to kill them and were treating them poorly. He led them into a land of promise and blessing. And how dare you, God, tell me how to live after all that? Who would raise your hand tonight and say, that's me, I don't think it's fair? Go ahead, raise your hand. It's a family Bible study. We'll love you for a few minutes. It's crazy, right? You wouldn't raise your hand because that would be ludicrous. But that's exactly what God's saying to the nation of Israel. Like, do you remember all that I did? I asked you to be loyal to me, the one who rescued you. I asked you to take down all these pagan worship sites where children are killed and destroy them. I didn't ask you for the moon. I asked you for your heart and some obedience in light of all that I have done and will continue to do. And we act like the audacity of God to tell me how to live my life. And we're just not looking at it clearly, right, when we come to that place. We're really not looking at things clearly. We've become very entitled as a culture, like the nation of Israel. We'll see that. We think we have rights that we really don't have rights to. And if we're honest, we want the right to sin. Not the right to be free and perpetuate the gospel and to do the right thing. We, if we're honest, maybe not you tonight, but our culture wants the right to sin. And that's not on the books, truthfully. That's not what God ever promised his people. I asked you to not make any arrangements or leagues with the inhabitants of the land. I got beautiful Jewish women, handsome Jewish men. Marry them. Please marry them. Don't marry these foreigners. God's not racist. It's, as we'll see, it's their belief system that was the concern. It's their lack of morality that was the concern. It wasn't anything to do with the shade of their skin or their physical features. You know that, right? The gospel went out to whosoever will. It's very important that we get what God is saying here. Throw down their altars, but here it is. You have not obeyed my voice. And then just like a parent, just like your mom and your dad or your grandmother, why have you done this? Can't you see mom with her hands on her hips? It's God. I'm not trying to make God that. But the question, once we've been confronted with our sin, why did you do exactly what I told you not to do? Have you ever had a good answer to that? Honestly, I read this every time I read it and think about, like, why? Well, God, I caught one of my sons in a little conspiracy just today. We're going to call it Fishing Lure Gate. That's what we'll call it. Found this collection of fishing lures that, where did these come from? Oh, these are, I mean, there was probably maybe as many as 36 fishing lures. Various weights and hooks and mackerel jigs and jitterbugs and plastic lures. And I mean, it was just fishing lures in a nice little container. Where did these come? They were all being thrown away. That's a red flag. Who in the Dudley home would, number one, throw away a perfectly good fishing lure? That's against our religion, right? And so just a couple key questions, a couple of investigative questions, a couple of, all right, let's get together, quick little family meeting. All of a sudden, the controversy, the conspiracy, it's been exposed. It's all been a lie. I was shocked to discover that, actually. And then you ask the question, why? Why would you take something from your brothers? Why would you take something from your parents? Why would you take something that doesn't belong to you? And Lisa told me, because, no, just kidding. But why? And I don't even know as a dad why I asked that question. Why have you done this? I've never one time in 22 years, 23 years, I've even added a couple others. I've never had a good answer to that. Well, you know, Dad, I've been thinking just that. I have a thesis on why I took the fishing lures. Because I'm a rotten sinner and I think about me more than everybody else. You think God has ever heard that? Because I'm a rotten sinner and I think about me more than everybody else. That would be the first time in human history where God says, all right, I can work with that, but we don't ever say that, see? Good question to think about, though. Why do I do that? Guys, stop and think about you tonight. Typically wanting to think about Jesus and others, but just do your own little inventory in your heart. Why do we do what we do? Why do we take our eyes off the Lord? Why do we burn our family? Why is it that we sin like God is confronting the nation of Israel? Why do we continue to go back to, as the scriptures refer to it, vomit? The dog returns. Why is it? Is it a trust issue? Do we really think, I know more than God? And I know God says I won't be happy if I do it, but I'm so sure if I get enough of this vomit, I will be. I'll find happiness, even though God says it's not in this direction over and over again. Is it insanity? Is it insanity in our hearts that just convinces ourselves, no, this time it's going to be great. It hasn't been 1,000 times before. This time it's going to be great. Or I'm going to be the only exception on earth that is unfaithful and deviant in my heart and my mind, and I'm going to find success in that avenue. It's, why is it if we're honest, that we do this? It's actually a really good question from God. I don't know. I don't know if we're prepared to really answer it. It's good to think about. I have to ask myself, man, I know better too. You do too. You know the word of God, right? You know it. You've been coming to this church for over a decade, many of you, like myself. What is it that we think we're going to experience that we haven't already? Well, hear that from the Lord. Why? Healthy to think about. Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. Man, God disciplines his kids. He still does. We're living in a New Testament age, and discipline is very different now, mainly because the ultimate punishment of sins was poured out on the Son of God on the cross. You got to be grateful for that tonight, aren't you? He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our punishment in an ultimate sense, for faith is in him. We don't need to know anything about punishment for sins. But he punishes, guys. He chastens. He disciplines his children. He's a really good dad. He's not that kind of dad that just wants spoiled rich kids that just raise themselves and get everything they want. And when they screw up, it gets covered and all the blows of life get padded. That's not good parenting. We don't want to pad the blows that our kids deserve, right? That come from bad decisions and consequences. And God's that type of dad. You know, he lets Aaron feel the brunt of bad decisions. He lets me feel consequences to deviant behavior. He's good enough and loving enough for me to experience that. I'm grateful for that. Not necessarily in the moment, but I'm grateful for that ultimately. But listen, he tells the children of Israel, guys, I'm going to allow the very thing you were convinced you needed to have. I'm going to allow it to be the thing that punishes you. That's worth some thought, right? God, I won't be happy unless I have him or her or it or that. And God says, no, that's not good for you. It's contrary to my will, but I have to have it. And we do it anyway. And you know what? Often God says, all right, you know what? Have it, actually. I changed my mind. Not that God wavers. He changes his mind in the sense that you go ahead and take the thing that I told you up front you can't have and you shouldn't have, and that very thing will be your discipline. That's what's being stated here. You know, the truth is the children of Israel became intrigued, not repulsed, but intrigued with the culture that was around them. They smelled bacon wafting from the camps. They saw a very lewd and sensual female among the pagan people that intrigued the men, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. They saw pleasure in fleshly things that they didn't have in their culture, and they looked at it from a distance at first, and then they took steps closer and closer and closer, and they were intrigued by the world around them. And God says, yeah, it's really intriguing. It will kill you, though. It's a facade. It's not fulfilling, actually. And God says, you know, you're so convinced that you have to have it, I'm going to go ahead and let you have it in great measure. And all God did was convince the nation of Israel that's not where pleasure is. You know, idolatry was something that they had to have, and ultimately he hands them over to the nation of Babylon, where they are relocated. God does a relocation plan, actually. They're taken out of the nation of Israel, and they literally are placed in the idol capital of the world. They had idolatry thick for 70 years, and then they returned to their land. And Israel had problems after the exile. They had problems, but guess what wasn't one of them? Idolatry. They're like, man, we are so sure that is not where happiness is. Man, that is a sick and dark world. Well, if we pass the mic around the room, I bet that right there is similar to your testimony. It's certainly similar to mine. Growing up in church, I had to have that, what all my friends at school had. You don't know what you're talking about, Mom. Crazy Baptist woman anyway. You know, that's my heart speaking. And I got it. I went after it, whatever I thought would bring me happiness. And God in heaven said, all right, Aaron, you want that? Have it. Have some more. Have another dose. And just like the nation of Israel, when you're lying in the wreckage of your sin and the guilt and the dirt and the consequences and the victimization that comes with that scene when the sun goes down, and then you just live a life where you're just, you got a lot of regret, right? You got a lot of things that happen that you're like, man, that didn't have to happen. Well, that's not an angry God. And that's not a hateful God. That's a good dad, actually. He doesn't erase consequences. Well, verse 4 says, it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words, unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and they wept. It affected them, at least initially. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And I mentioned 4 or 5 months ago, didn't seem to be genuine repentance or genuine sorrow. It's just that worldly stuff. Sad because of consequences. How do you know, church? You tell me, how do you know when you're genuinely sorry, genuinely remorseful or repented? You tell me. It's a family Bible study. You are being recorded, so make sure you don't give a wrong answer. That would be humiliating. No, really. There's a change, right? We never listen. Remember this, guys. If you're ever wanting to believe that somebody's changed, as a pastor, I'm in that situation all the time. I want to believe someone's changed. Guess what? And I've said this 1,000 times. Never listen for repentance. Only look for it. That's the dead giveaway. It removes all the confusion, like the tears, the what seems to be passion and sincerity. You don't listen for it. You can't communicate repentance. That's why John the Baptist says, bring forth fruit worthy of your claim to repent. Let me see it, John the Baptist said. I don't want to hear it. I don't want you. You should cry. Cry alone before the Lord. But I want to see change. I want to see actions. And that's how, voila, that's how it actually is genuine. It demonstrates something real. They cried. They had a good cry. They had a good cry. They said some things, no doubt. He's right. You know he's right. But they didn't do anything different. And therefore, their repentance wasn't genuine. Simple, right? 1 + 2 = 3. I need a nap. Look at verse 6. When Joshua, we're going to go back in time now. This isn't in chronological order, but it's helpful. When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And they remember that, right? The end of Joshua, where Joshua disperses or gives the allotments, right? Assigns the land, and he officially dismisses everybody. Now, everybody, go to your assigned territory, do your battle there. You're kind of on your own at this point. And they dispersed all over the land that flows with milk and honey. Well, when he let them go officially, and they were officially dismissed to go start their lives and plant their gardens, you know, vote yes on question 3, all that, it says this, that every man went to his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. That's so typical, man. That's so typical. God moves upon a heart and there's good, solid spiritual leadership. God stirs a man or a group of men. Revival happens. People are passionate for God. God moves through a community. Revival happens. Victory happens. And what we've seen tragically, actually, throughout history is when the founders of churches die or the founders of movements die, that generation usually crosses the finish line well, but the generation to follow experiences great compromise, lukewarm spirituality, and what was a living, vibrant denomination or church or movement becomes just a has-been dead religion thing. The first denomination that really struck New England was the Congregational Church. You guys are familiar with that. The Congregational Church was the first movement here where the gospel went out and sound doctrine was a big deal. Just do a quick review. Get online if you want and just look up Congregational Churches of America. Look at their statement of faith. Look at the rainbows that decorate their home pages. The congregational church, not entirely. There's some good Christian people within that, but the congregational church largely has abandoned sound fundamental doctrine. No longer really believes in the authority of God's word, the inerrancy of the word. No longer believes in the virgin birth or a bodily resurrection. Many congregationalists have embraced wholeheartedly the theory of evolution, that we really didn't come from a creator at all. It's interesting, isn't it? How about the Wesleyan movement? John Wesley, the man known for the holiness movement, calling sinners to repentance to live and walk in newness of life. Are you aware among the Methodists and the Wesleyans of America right now, some of the most liberal agendas come from those churches? And I'm not against people. I love people and I want unity. I'm just telling you, we have seen in our own nation's recent history, compromise in so many areas. When the founder dies, the generations that follow usually compromise, backslide, deviate. That's certainly what we see here. The generation that knew Joshua, the generation that crossed the Jordan River, the generation that saw the walls of Jericho fall, they were lively and spiritual and obedient. But let's go a little bit further. It says in verse 8, "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. God allowed some good long years for that man to lead and to model, to see the fruit of his labor. It says they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose," and don't miss this, "another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." And my question is, why not? If there is a black eye on the generation that died serving the Lord personally, loving the Lord personally, if there is a black eye or something negative to say, it's just that it doesn't seem that they successfully or effectively passed on their faith or what they knew took place in their lifetime to their children. Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose that is? Why didn't mom and dad tell little Billy and little Susie about the Jordan River? God certainly commanded them to, and we'll look at that in just a moment. I have a theory. It might be directly connected to the land that flows with milk and honey. It might be directly connected to all the blessing and prosperity that they were immersed in and surrounded by. Goodness gracious, it's 7:30. We can still plant another row. Let's plant another row. And as God blessed the harvest and they saw crops just growing out of the ground, the obvious blessing of God everywhere, all of a sudden, more and more and more and more was the theme of every family. Family devotions, that can wait. We got cabbage to plant and, you know, gazelle to harvest, whatever the case may be. Truthfully, business, see, prosperity, blessing, leisure, ease, enjoying the prosperity. I don't want to make waves, but sometimes what we call family time isn't family time at all because there's no Bible, see. There's no discipleship. It's just spending time in a community, doing an event, yelling at our children from bleachers, but there's no instruction taking place. It's just an event. And there's some physical benefits to it. There's some camaraderie. There's some teamwork, but it isn't this, see. And you can be a great dad and a great mom and go to every one of your kids' games and they can literally grow up not knowing the word of God and not seeing sacrifice for his cause modeled. And it isn't family time from God's perspective. Family time looks more like what God told them to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Check that out for a minute if you don't mind. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I would title Deuteronomy chapter 6, Israel's Commission. We have a commission. It's a bit different. And I don't think we'll have time for all that tonight. No, we won't. Don't worry. Fret not. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to jump in verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. I encourage you to review the first six chapters of Deuteronomy so you know exactly what God's talking about. But here is, starting in verse 7, Israel's commission, specifically the dads of Israel. This was their number one objective. It says, and thou shalt teach them these words, the commandments of God. Teach them diligently unto your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now, this is absolutely Old Testament, and there's a little bit of a different dispensation that we're currently under, but I'm telling you, this is still the heart of God. Couple things. First of all, dads, shame on us for putting all this on mom. Shame on us for thinking that it's justifiable that we go to work and we earn a paycheck and all the instruction and all the teaching is mom's job. Thank God for moms, right? And I do believe, scripturally speaking, biblically speaking, that is a vital part of mom's role, to teach her children, absolutely. And there's a scriptural basis for that. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook, dads. And it's a lack of spirituality in the fathers that does set a loud pace in our homes, actually. Growing up, and, do my very best to be vague, but growing up in my home, I had a spiritual mom, a very spiritual mom. I don't remember any morning waking up where it wasn't either obvious, because I was up early, she was reading her Bible and praying, or the evidence thereof. If I got up a little late, at least there was a half-drunk, cold cup of coffee with an open Bible. It was very obvious to me that my mother had a sincere prayer life and a devotional life. But it was also in my heart as a young man to have adventure, man. I wanted adventure. I wanted to break stuff and overcome stuff and be a hero and all that little stuff that a boy has. And you know what I didn't see? I didn't see men in my life that loved Jesus. I didn't see men in my life that would communicate to me by their actions, this book is vital. It was a boring thing, you understand. And I saw in my church growing up, I saw, as songs were being sung, I saw men doing this. I saw men dozing off during the Bible study. I saw a real lack of care and concern among the men of my life for spiritual things. And it communicated to this little man child, Christianity is not a manly thing, it's a female thing. Isn't that weird? But I literally grew up thinking that spiritual stuff, it's for the weak, it's for the gentle, it's for the soft. Great, you got your Jesus. But I want to break something. I want to conquer something. And no real man is into this stuff. Just ask them. And there goes my heart as a young man. And all I'm saying is, boy, men in the room, dads in the room, we got to be careful we don't model that. That we don't have a spiritual desire for God and the things of God. That there's a fervency. I believe our family ought to see, dads in the room, a constant battle between spending time with God and spending time with our children. Do they see that? Like, I'd love to watch a movie. I'd love to eat dessert. I got to go get in the Word, guys. I need to get alone with the Lord. Do they see that in our lives at all? Do they see a determination to know him, to grow? This is something God placed on the fathers of Israel. It's your job, Dad, to teach these things to your children diligently in every area of life. He's not trying to set up a pulpit living room family devotion scenario either. Do you notice that? Just make life a Bible study, God's saying. Don't make it weird. I said that part, not God. But I believe that's implied. Don't make it weird. Children, turn in your Bibles. I mean, if you do that, that's good. I'm not saying you shouldn't have family Bible time, but it should incorporate and be, I want to use the term amalgamated. It should be a part of every area of life. When you're driving in your truck going to get ice cream, when you're hunting, when you're going to work, when you're lying down in a tent, looking up at the stars, when you rise up in the morning, God is saying, dads, make life about my word. Use the illustrations all around you. Use it to point to God, to point to his word. I know it's not everybody's cup of tea, but just putting a lamb down. You know, it's the season we're in at the Dudley Farm. We're putting our lambs down. We're cutting them up. We're putting them in packages. We're blessing anybody that knows better. And we're putting a few in our freezer because it's awesome, too. And we have the Constitution, too. But even that, you know, to see life leave an animal. And to know in the Old Testament, the whole family did that, put their hands on that animal, and they could physically feel life leave an animal. And that was supposed to instill in their minds, we deserve this. This should be us. This lamb is dying in our place. Now, I believe Jesus did that for me, but you get my point? Life can be an illustration to point back to the reality of God and our need for forgiveness and what Christ has done. Use whatever you do, hobbies, entertainment, use whatever you do, but incorporate the commandment of the Word of God. It's a big deal. It is New Testament. Fathers, we're told in Ephesians, to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's to dads, not moms. Are you nurturing your children, dads? Are you raising them in the nurture, root word for nutrition, good food, and the admonition, that's challenge, that's rebuke, that's discipline. Does that describe us? The nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I would suggest that because that wasn't happening back in Judges chapter 2, that is why that generation grew up. Good, hardworking, God-fearing men. Oops, they didn't take time and instill all that in the generation that followed. I would even suggest at that point, how important is children's ministry? Is downstairs babysitting time for us so we can have our adult time? No, what's happening down there, hopefully, is to avoid this. A whole generation of kids that grow up, we're having a ball upstairs, man, closing our eyes, raising our hands, growing in the Lord. Get out of here, kid. We're doing church. Do you understand how that can happen really easily, though? Just keep sweeping those little ones aside because we don't have the time for. And all of a sudden, we die with powerful convictions and powerful faith. And the generation that comes up behind us knows nothing of any of that because they were in the back room coloring with their friends while mom and dad were praying with their friends. Got to include those little ones in that stuff. Demonstrate that stuff. We're losing our nation, guys. And I'm telling you, it's a lack of pouring in and educating young men and women in the scriptures. We're losing our country. It's tragic to me, really. Oh, anyway. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. That's plural for Baal. It's all the little figurines and false gods and goddesses. They started putting that stuff on their windowsills, littering their home with little false gods and idols. Literally, serving them, bowing to them. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, there it is again, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord, which is really hard to do, really hard to do. He's slow to anger, the scripture says, but they were steady at it. And successfully provoked a God slow to anger to anger. They forsook the Lord and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. These are gods and a goddess of the people of Canaan. How does that happen, guys? It happens slow. It happens incrementally, one compromise at a time. There's a Bible ignorance that assists all of this. And before you know it, you are a post-Christian nation. And that's something that we have to take a long, hard look at, truthfully, and take action, do something contrary. It says in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Now, you know, the situation here in Israel is, you know, they only knew victory on the battlefield. Supernatural victory, too. Even that, the supernatural victory that they experienced, somehow, some way, some shape or form, they started to take credit for that. Yeah, you don't mess with Jews. You don't mess with the people of Israel. We'll lop off your head and laugh about it. We'll yell really loud and your walls will fall down. You don't mess with us. But it wasn't them at all. It was God that did all that. But we can easily read this. And I'll be honest, I can easily read this and just go, shame on you, Israel. How blind can you be? But listen, guys. There would be no United States of America if God didn't miraculously intervene during the Revolution and wars besides. Read your history. I think war history is amazing, actually. Over and over again, you see wars fought in this world. Even in our nation's history, we are up against ridiculous odds, and huge storms blow through battlefields. And all the bad guys are dead all over the field when the storm passes. True history, you know what I mean? George Washington being riddled with bullets, takes his coat off. There's bullet holes all through his coat and not one nick on his body. True history. That happened at Fort Necessity. So many things in our history where you have to acknowledge the hand of God was in favor for this nation being born. You have to see it that way. That doesn't mean everything that happened honored God and it was all something that we want to model necessarily. I'm simply saying, in an ultimate sense, the sovereignty of God has been demonstrated here. We've seen walls of Jericho fall. We have. And yet, the average American thinks, don't mess with Americans. That's why. We are marksmen. We are bad dudes. That's not it at all, guys. You see what's happened? You see what's happened? We've taken our eyes off the Creator, off Providence, as we used to say it. We're no longer God-fearing people, not you. I'm saying the nation. And it's just exactly a mirror image of what we're reading tonight. It's exactly like we're reading tonight. We got to own it if we've blown it, right? Well, God handed the nation of Israel over to their enemies, and I'm no prophet, and I hate being negative. I know I get accused of that sometimes. I'm just trying to teach the Bible. There's a lot of negative material in this book. It's in a warning tone, by the way. Don't do this. You don't have to. We got enemies, guys. We got enemies. They're piling in the southern border. You know that? You guys know Russians are piling in the southern border? Russians. Not just the cartel or Hispanics, good, bad, or indifferent. Saying that because Rico, calm down. It's Mexico. Rico's ready to start throwing. I am fast. I'm a drummer. Just kidding, Rico. No, the truth is, guys, Russians are pouring into this nation. Why? Why? What are they doing in Mexico? Why do they want to come here? You know, China, I do believe we're going to come to a point where we're going to be just like the nation of Israel, and all of a sudden, all our military might and power, which we've given that a lot away, there's terrorists that now have our military weapons and equipment. Is there coming a point where God would say that the nation of Israel or the nation of America, I've handed you over to your enemies, and you can stand before them no more? Even if there is a rifleman behind every blade of grass, I said so, God says. Are we going to experience that? I don't want that for my kids, but I just see so much of us in this, it's hard to ignore, really hard to ignore. Let me finish up. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Isn't that a merciful God? Even after all of that, God says, but I don't want you to be destroyed. I love you. And so God, in his mercy, raises up. That's what this whole book was about. It gets good after this, I promise. This book is a great record of God's mercy. He saves the day over and over again because he's that kind of good. He raises up these heroes, these judges, which delivered them from out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet, they were not hearken unto their judges, but they went, my old English Bible, a whoring. Paints a picture, right? But it's spiritually speaking. They went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them, and they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. When the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. God cared about their suffering. You see that? He wasn't hard-hearted. He cared about their groanings, and he responded to it by raising up these deliverers, these saviors with a lowercase s. And it came to pass, verse 19, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bowed down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings. That's what we fight for a lot of times here in the States, our own doings, nor from their stubborn way. It's almost like God knows us through and through, doesn't it? Last paragraph, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because of this people, that this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not listened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. That through them, I may prove Israel, or test Israel is the idea, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivering he them into the hand of Joshua. That kind of leaves us with a real theological point. There's things in this world I wish they weren't here, right? There's tests and opportunities that cause our young ones to stumble and fall morally. Why are they here? You know, why is God allow the devil to roam around the earth seeking whom he may devour? Well, according to the scriptures, it's to prove you and me. It's to test you and me. If there was nothing to choose God over, you'd question the authenticity of our love and loyalty to him, right? You guys remember growing up? Hey, all you young men, remember growing up and you had your eye on the pretty girl in your class? I mean the real pretty girl that would never even give you the time of day. Remember her? Snob. Remember dreaming, man, if all the humans on this earth died, it was just me and her on an island. Then maybe. Remember thinking those crazy junior high thoughts? That island scene is so ridiculous. Because even if you were the only man on earth, she still wouldn't like you. No, I'm just kidding. No, the point is, without choice, it's not real. It's not meaningful. It's not authentic. Oh, all right, kiss me. There's no other options. We get really excited about that? It's offensive, actually, if you think about it. Gee, thanks. But here's the deal, guys. No, we live in a world full of options, don't we? We have to get up and go out that door of our home and make choices to choose Jesus, the one who died for us and delivered us from our Egypt, or serve some less than him little figurine that we stuff in a bottle or a baggie or a pill box or a computer screen or a little ticket that we scratch, or whatever the case may be. We serve things so much less than him, they're out there to test us because he deserves loyalty. He deserves faith. He died and purchased it, if you think about it. That's why the world's ugly. That's why there's things out there that allure. It's a powerful test from heaven. This is the proving ground right here, guys. We have eternity to reap what we've sown. But this is the proving ground right here. See through the facade, man, and cast your eyes on Jesus. He's the only thing worth living for, that's for sure. We should pray, sing a song, and do that loitering thing, okay? Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for Judges chapter 2. Not always an easy thing to study your word. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. But a loving God put this stuff in his book so that we could see clearly the struggles of life, the traps of life, Lord, so that we could potentially avoid them. I pray for an obedient church, Lord, pastor included. Help us to be people who obey you and follow you wholeheartedly. Lord, would you forgive us all over again? Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. Wash our feet, Lord. Even though we've been saved, and we don't need a bath. We do need our feet washed regularly. Pray that we'd all have that sense tonight when we leave, that we've been washed in the water of your word. But to leave here, to live, you know, a resurrected life, newness of life. Give us strength to do just that, Lord. Be honored now as we sing this song to you. And bless the rest of our week, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.